Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. We've been working through the first chapter, and now we have arrived at verses 1, 18 through 20. But let me begin reading at verse 16. Paul says this: "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess it's cold outside, and we confess that the isolation of this world would frostbite our souls. But we thank you for the Lord's Day when you open your house and we can come inside. And we pray that you would bring holy warmth, a flame, light by your Spirit. So we ask that your word would warm our souls and draw us near to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in January of 1993, Mario Lemieux, he was the captain of the Pittsburgh Penguins of the NHL, and he was considered to be one of the best skaters on the planet. But it was during that month that Lemieux sat with a bandage on his neck before a cancer specialist in whose hands were the lab results that Lemieux had a malignant case of Hodgkin's lymphoma cancer. Now, if at that moment the doctor had begun the session with a random lecture on the wonderful new radiation and bone marrow transplants he'd been studying for the treating of cancer, Lemieux's eyes may have just glazed over with a sense of disinterest. And that's why the doctor didn't start with the good news. Instead, he started with the bad news, and he said to Lemieux, "Son, you've got a deadly form of cancer, which, if left untreated, it'll kill you." So now, having come to grips with the bad news, the now desperate Lemieux was all ears, hungrily gobbling up every technical good news detail of the prescribed remedy that the doctor had for him. You see, in this case, the bad news was the necessary prerequisite preceding the good news. Well, the Apostle Paul here in Romans is entrusted with God's remedy for hell-deserving sinners. It's the good news referred to there in 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Literally, it means I'm not ashamed of the good news. So we see here, though, the apostle, as a wise physician of souls, chooses not at this point to just jump immediately into an explanation of that good news. He'll start that at 3:21 of Romans. But notice how first he spends much time on the bad news. That's 1:18 through 3:20, where he describes the universality of sin and condemnation. He describes in 1:18 through 3:20 that all men left to themselves are damned to hell. First, he'll talk about the Jews, then the Gentiles. Or actually, it's the Gentiles first, then the Jews. This hour, we just want to absorb the shocking diagnosis that's found in 1:18 through 20, that we are, listen to this, we're under the wrath of God left to ourselves. It's bad news for the whole human race. And we're going to unpack these three verses in three main heads of exposition, then three lines of application. So three and three. Come on with me firstly to the wrath of God revealed. That's our first point of exposition. The wrath of God revealed. That's in 18a. Look how it says there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and righteousness of men. So he's talked about God's righteousness there in verse 17, which is like a protective armor for sinners. But why is it so important that we have this armor? What's the danger that we're in? It says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Here's the reason that's given. The wrath is revealed. Consider first the wrath's reality. See, we're naive to think that men just bask in the warm rays of God's favor. In reality, we come out of the womb under the storm clouds of God's anger. The word there is orge, under his wrath, which means the intense fury and wrath of God. We are under God's wrath. You may sit there in your burgundy chair and say, oh no, God. God is a God who is sweet-spirited. God is a God who is even-tempered. You may say, even as we sung that hymn, that God holds a cup of wrath that sinners will drink. You don't know why I had a hard time singing that, because wrath is foreign to God. You see, that can be the conception of men who want to craft God into what they like him to be, like Plato, make him to our own liking. But the scriptures say to the contrary, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And the word wrath means perfectly controlled, intensely hot hatred for sin. And this is all over the scriptures. Even think of how Jesus is the Son of God and he's full of wrath. In Revelation 6:16, it speaks about, they said to the mountains when the sky rolled back like a scroll and the Lamb, that's Jesus, appeared there. They said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath had come. And who is able to stand? God is a God of wrath when he appears. Or Revelation 14:9, a third angel says with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of God and his holy angels and the Lamb. It's the very thing that we sung about here. God is a God of wrath. Or Revelation 19:15, for from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that it, that is from Christ, comes a sharp sword so it may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of his iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. You see, God is a God of wrath, according to the scriptures. He's not just gentle and grandfatherly. So we should banish the notion from our minds that God is simply sweet-spirited as a sugar daddy. Even think of how in the book of Romans 2:5, it speaks about, because of your stubborn, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Romans is full of the wrath of God. 2:8, it says, for the selfishly ambitious, there will be wrath and indignation. In 3:5, it says, God is a God who inflicts wrath. In 4:15, God's law brings wrath. In 5:9, we must be saved from the wrath of God. In 9:22, God demonstrates his wrath, enduring with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In 12:19, it says, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And Romans 13:4 says, God is an avenger who brings wrath to the one who practices evil. See, we can't craft God merely to be a sweet sugar daddy. God is a God of holiness and justice. And that's why it says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Notice the nature of this wrath being revealed. It says revealed from heaven. That means it's revealed. It's made evident. It's clearly exposed. Because in reality, God doesn't bottle up in heaven all of his wrath till judgment day. No, it's revealed already. It's not secret. There's a present expression of the wrath of God. John Murray comments this way. There is a positive outgoing of God's displeasure. It's being revealed. It's all throughout the biblical history. Think of how Adam and Eve sin, and his wrath comes by way of expulsion from Eden. And they surely die. And then in the sixth of Genesis, there's this flood that drowns and slaughters. Or the 19th chapter, there's Sodom and Gomorrah and fire and brimstone. Or in the early chapters of Genesis, there are these plagues that destroy stubborn Egypt. Or even Miriam, because of her pride, she's struck with leprosy. You see, post-fall history is punctuated with the wrath of God. We even see God's wrath for sin in contemporary history. You will surely die. And so there are stillbirths. And there's pain and there's sweat and there are farm injuries and amputations. This is a response of God to sin. We see accidents. Just yesterday, I was at a funeral. Even in 126 and 127, it speaks about different forms of lesbianism and homosexuality. And even back in 60 AD, when Paul wrote, they knew of STDs and gonorrhea and syphilis. They called it worms. It was common sense that this is the wrath of God for sin and perversion. Adulterous affairs, we see it. It brings broken families and marriages, and they set tigers loose in the conscience that tear one apart psychologically and mentally. You see, beholding a sinful world, we see God is not merely sitting by as an idle spectator, is he? No, he places stinging wrath punctuation marks in human history, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And notice its focus as we look at the wrath of God being revealed. Its focus is against something. It's fiercely opposed to something. It's a particular provoking activity of man, and that is what? It's sin. It's wrath against sin, God's holy revulsion against anything that opposes his holiness. And here, it's the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all the first word is ungodliness. That's the Greek word asabeion, which refers to impiety or even perversity in religion. Ezekiel 16 speaks of Jerusalem and its harlotry and how they had romances with false gods. They have idols. That was ungodliness. Or even Jude 4 has the same word, asabeion, which refers to ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness. There are all kinds of false doctrines out there that have romantic images where men have imaginations of who God wants them to be, and basically it's all a violation of the second commandment, We're not to make graven images. In other words, craft God according to our mold, according to our own wants, where we say, I think God is like, and we have this notion of what we want God to be, and we make an abominable graven image of him. God is furious with this ungodliness. And then he says, it's revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness. This refers to behavior that's immoral, like a violation of the second table of the law. Look at verse 29 and following. When men are filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. These are all the ungodliness and the, more specifically, the unrighteousness of men who, in strutting defiance against God's word, oppose him. The wrath of God is revealed against these ungodlinesses and these unrighteousnesses. That's 18a, our first main heading. But having seen the wrath of God is revealed, our second main heading by exposition is the suppression of man exposed. The suppression of man exposed. Condemned sinners, just like us, we can have kind of a refusal to face reality. Sometimes a diagnosis of a patient's condition can be so painful that the patient can live in denial of what he knows to be true. Just consider the suppression of man exposed there in 18b through 20. For first, we're going to look at it generally. Look what it says there. The wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Just consider generally how men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress, it's the word kateko in the Greek. It means who restrain, who hold back by energetic force, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's the same word that's used in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and following, how there is a restrainer who holds back the spirit of the Antichrist, suppresses, holds back, like a beast on a choker chain, held back. That's what the word means, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Could be seen practically. Let's say that I desire to have in my basement a horse for the weekend. And I didn't want my wife to know about it. I didn't want my daughter to know about it. Didn't want my son to know about it. I'd have to suppress the presence of that horse in my basement. Don't want to upset Diane because you're going to ruin the house. My son wouldn't sleep. My daughter would say it's just gross. So I'd have to tie that horse there, holding it back. I'd have to feed the horse constantly so it wouldn't, hey! Is that right, Rick? And then I'd have to muzzle the horse, have to diaper the horse to suppress all of the effects of that horse. I'd have to go downstairs and say, hush the horse. And if my son said, is the horse? I would say, what horse? What horse? Though it's down there. And so sinners refuse to face the reality that they instinctively know in their heart that God is angry with them. And that God is actually there. Because it can so upset the mind and the soul and the emotions to say that God is there and God is angry. We know it to be true, but we try to suppress it. We lie to ourselves so we can psychologically survive. So this is men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's true generally, but it's also true externally. You see, God has surrounded man with loud and compelling evidence of his uncomfortable presence. Look what it says. Suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So how does God expose himself and make it known? But through, it says, through what has been made. That's why we had Ken read Psalm 19, 1 and 2. How do you know God is there? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies, they proclaim the work of his hands. Day to day, they pour forth speech. Night to night, they speak knowledge. Used to be a sign on the way to our church building in another church in Nordlos. It would say, God is nowhere, without any spaces. If you read it again, It's really God is now here. It's the same lettering, isn't it? It just matters if you have eyes to see it. And so it is regarding the heavens. You see, creation is an open book that is legible to all, even the most desensitized heart and ear. You look at the heavens at night through a telescope, and you look at that complex choreography of the stars and how you can predict decades, centuries beforehand exactly where a star is going to be in the sky because of the predictable movements. There is a choreographer of history who has designed everything that would take place. So it is with the telescope looking out to the big and also to the microscoping, looking into the tiny. You look into the little atom and look into the cell, and you can see the DNA and the RNA majesty and the dancing of protons and electrons within each atom. How in the world can we not see with our eyes and hear with our ears that there is a director of all things? To make it more simple, if my neighbor Bob had in his backyard a pile of treated lumber and nuts and bolts and nails, and Dan and I went away for a two-week vacation. We came back, and lo and behold, there's this beautiful deck on the back. It's all put together with square corners, and it's wonderfully built. Would I be sensible to say, wow, Bob, there must have been quite a storm that came, that whipped all that up, cut that up, screwed that all together, and made it so beautiful? How foolish could I be to come to such a conclusion? There was obviously a great carpenter who had a plan and a blueprint, and he put it together. And so it is with creation. As it says here, that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood, look there, through what has been made. We can see in this world there is a skillful designer and a creator. And what we see in this world is not merely a crude deck. Just think of some of the complex things that we see. Just think of your eye. That's right in that left socket of your skull there. That is an amazing piece of machinery. It's a wonderful instrument, that eye, and all that it can do. Focus at long distance. Focus at short distance. The way it can have periphery and central vision. Amazing. Or even think of your hand. Your hand, I mean, that is cutting edge technology, far beyond the most sophisticated human prosthetic that we can manufacture, build. That prosthetic is just trash to be tossed out in comparison to the wonderful hand that we have on the ends of our wrists. Or even think of the heart that beats in the chest. It's a half pound of flesh that can do 12 hours of work, that can lift 65 tons, 1 inch from the ground. It's a masterful organ, that heart. And how do we see no director there? How do we not embrace the fact that there is a God in heaven who created it all? Is it just blind chance? Is it creation without a creator? Is it just evolution? Just was shaken into shape by the universe trembling? You might as well take I have my watch here, and I suppose if you take my watch all apart, you'd probably have maybe 300-400 little tiny pieces. Take them all apart, we throw them into a brown paper bag, and we snip the top of the bag, or we squeeze it, and then we shake the bag all up, and then it's all this beautiful watch put together, ticking perfectly, making perfect time. Nonsense! Nonsense. This bears the mark of the hand of a watchmaker, a dependable timepiece. And you think of creation that we're able to see with our eyes and hear with our ears. There is a master designer. His, look, it says, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. Think of the power that took to build this place where we live. And think of the wisdom. Oh, there is a God in heaven who is omnipotent and omniscient. And he's omnipresent. He's all wise. He's the first mover. He's the unmoved mover. John Murray says, God has left the imprints of his glory on his handiwork, and his glory is manifest to all. Could we say his hoofbeats are undeniable, no matter how we may try to suppress the presence of God being in heaven? So we're thinking of this suppression of man exposed. It's true generally, it's true externally, but also it's true even internally, because it says there, look in 19a, because that which is known about God is evident within them. It's not just speaking outside of them, but it's evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There's irrefutable evidence of the presence of God, and it doesn't only bang on the door of the soul, but it registers with conviction within the soul. Every soul knows he's there. Oh, you can talk to me about you don't believe there is a God. And Romans 1 says, you know he's there. You hear the hoofbeats. And you can try to suppress it. And you can try to put something on your nose so you don't smell it or not see it. But he's there. He's there. It's evident within you. You know the story of Helen Keller? The woman who was born blind and deaf and dumb. And she lived years and years in darkness and silence until her therapist, Ann Sullivan, gave her touch sign language and then tried to tell Helen about God. And Helen was probably early teens at this time, and her response was, "Oh, I already know about him. I just didn't know his name." She knew. She knew that there was a God. There was a conscience. There is a conscious imprint of God on all his image bearers. Not only that he's there, but that God's hoofbeats in his presence, he's there in view of my ungodliness and my unrighteousness, which means there is his anger over me. His wrath is on me. As it speaks of, men are without excuse. There's this guilty conscience. Look at even verse 32. Although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see, they know the ordinance of God. Though psychologically it is very painful to recognize there is a God and his wrath is on me and I'm in big trouble. That's the wrath of God revealed. First, the suppression of man exposed. Now, just thirdly, very quickly, just the verdict of judgment is sealed there in verse 20b, so that men are without excuse. That's the verdict. That's the end result. Because we're sinners in the presence of an almighty holy God, we're stripped of any legal defense. None of us can say, but I never knew. I never knew that there was a God and he was holy and his wrath was on me. That is a lame and insufficient defense on judgment day. Even the ignorant inhabitant of the darkest Amazonian jungle who's never heard the gospel, just like Helen Keller, knows loud and clear that there is an almighty God who will judge him. Man is destined to die once, and then comes the judgment. Everybody knows that there is a creator and a sustainer and the judge. And though that knowledge may not be enough knowledge to save, it's enough to condemn. And it evaporates any plea of ignorance. So that's our exposition. So now, having expounded these verses, let's draw three lines of application. And the first is, there's an apologetic seminar here. An apologetic seminar. Apologetics means to give an apology for our faith. It means when we give the testimony of the gospel, when we're speaking to someone about God and sin and the judgment to come and their need of a Savior, when we do that, how are we supposed to do it? I think there's a fundamental lesson in apologetics here. And the fundamental lesson of these three verses is this. Just think about it. All men know about God. Keep that in mind. All men know about God. Even if you were, let's say, you're off at Hope College, and maybe there's a man at Hope College, maybe his name is Mr. Atheist. And there you are, you're walking along the sidewalk there on 10th Street, and Mr. Atheist slips right near you. He falls on the ground. He takes God's name in vain and cursing. You help him up, and then you say to him, I'm glad you're okay, but how was it that you dared to speak God's name in the same breath with cow manure as if God is nothing, that you're taking his name in vain? And Mr. Atheist says, oh, don't, it's no concern because I don't believe there is a God. Oh. Oh, you don't believe there is a God. And then maybe he goes on to try to give you a convincing presentation of the Big Bang theory of evolution and natural selection and survival of the fittest. And then he tells you, I believe that there is no God and religion is just the opiate, the drug of the masses. And you look at him and you see him there and you say, oh, this poor soul, he's rushing headlong to his own destruction. And I fear he's going to split hell wide open and I must tell him about how to be saved. But there's a problem here. How do I tell him what God's word says? It's God's word. I'm going to talk. But at this point, he doesn't even believe that there is a God. So I've got to take my Bible and I've got to close it. And first I've got to prove to him that God exists. Right? You think? Before I ever begin to tell him what God says. I believe that is an unbiblical mistake that well-meaning witnesses may make, closing their Bible, saying, I've got to have common ground with this individual, so I can't use the Bible. I can only use logic and reason. And that way I have to then, with logic, prove God's existence to him by putting him into a logical half Nelson to pin him to say, Uncle, okay, there is a God. Using some kind of argument, whether it be the teleological argument or the ontological argument of the presence of God. Now that may be very sincere, but I believe when you look at biblical apologetics, I think that wastes much time and energy chasing Mr. Atheist through the mazes of his own futile arguments, seeking to pin him down. When even if you do, it's not necessarily productive. I think the biblical response to Mr. Atheist's is to respond in some way, and I'll show you later on, there are very tactful ways, even very warm-hearted ways of saying it, but just to basically say, you know, the existence for God really isn't even up for debate. You already know he exists. You are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I'm not saying you have to say it that way, but there are ways that we can say it. You're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Mr. Atheist, or person you're witnessing to, there's a horse in your basement and you know it. You smell it, you see it, you hear it, you're suppressing it. In fact, you don't want me to know about it. There is a designer, a creator, a sustainer, a judge of all the earth. He's been clearly seen and you understand it. In fact, I think we should then convey that he says in his word that he's a jealous God and he won't hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, and he will visit his wrath upon you and he's angry with you. And I think when you deal with someone in that way, whether the person that you're witnessing to admits it or not, I think the truth of God from the word, I mean, the word of God is like a sword, isn't it?
It's living and active, sharp as a double-edged sword. Pierces to the vision of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And when you use that word, I believe, when you tell people the truth without saying, oh, I can't tell them the truth because it doesn't believe there's a God, why should I even quote what the Bible says or speak what the Bible teaches? No, I believe that as a machete, the word cuts through the camouflage, cuts to the quick, and draws conscience blood. When you tell someone, no, you're under the wrath of God. There is a God, and God is angry
with you. So I think that's our primary duty, not to logically defend the word, but to faithfully thrust the word, to speak it, to tell it. So when we argue with someone, if someone says, I don't believe there's a God, instead of our being able to stand on the rock of the word firm, sometimes they feel like, oh, if they say that they don't believe there's a God, then we can't use the word of God. So then we got to get out from the rock of the word out into that rushing river of instability, and we have nothing to put our feet on, and we're floating and bobbling about with our logical arguments. No, stay on the rock of the word and throw them ropes as they're in the rapids of error with your feet firmly planted. They are lifelines of truth that we throw to individuals. So that's an apologetics seminar. But consider a second line of application. That is a warning about wrath. A warning about wrath. The God of creation, the God of the Bible, the God of conscience, as we've seen, he's not a good-natured sugar daddy. He's not. He doesn't just wink at sin. He's a holy God of unbending justice. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, this may be too painful for sinners to admit, and so they suppress the truth of the wrath of God. They can't sleep with that lion in the basement of their soul tearing apart their conscience. So there are all kinds of denials that are built up. Pretend there is no such God. That's why men fashion idols of imaginary deities in the fires of their own preferences, and they have golden calf gods, a god of teddy bear niceness, so that they can sleep. And we can all fashion these gods ourselves, can't we? But look, it says, the wrath of God is revealed against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Wilson comments on this and says this, Paul insists that the gravity of sin must be measured by the strength of the divine reaction it provokes. God is not indifferent to sin. It continually calls forth his holy abhorrence. Sin is an affront to the holiness of God. Is it a direct assault upon his majesty? And the wrath of God is an expression which indicates the righteous outflow of divine disfavor upon the sinner. Now, the response may be, I realize if someone is here apart from the Lord Jesus, maybe Mr. Atheist. Well, if that's your God, he may say, I just don't want him. And in response, we need to say in some way, but our preferences are quite irrelevant whether we want him or not. God is enthroned whether we like it or not. And he must deal with the bad news truth as it is. And the response may be, well, pastor who's preaching, or maybe Jack on the sidewalk. Maybe the response is, this really isn't a very pleasant experience for me. You're not making me feel very good about myself right now. And here we go back to the physician in 1993 talking to Mario Lemieux. He could have told Mario Lemieux, who had Hodgkin's lymphoma, which was going to kill him, he could have told him good news. But no, he told him the bad news truth. The doctor would say to Lemieux, look, I can't deal with just pleasant fantasies. I've got to give you the cold-blooded truth. Lemieux, you have a problem. And what we need to do as we tell people about God, we need to say, we sinners have a problem. There's bad news. The wrath of God is revealed against us. And we need a radical treatment if we're going to get better. And so, like the apostle, sinners must first see their dangerous condition before they take the radical measures of fleeing from the wrath of God to come and believing and repenting. And so the gospel that is offered to sinners presents no mere friend and helper and sympathizer, but the gospel Paul is talking about in Romans 1 presents a savior from the wrath to come. The wrath is the good news, but Christ is a savior wrath is the bad news. Christ as the Savior is the good news. But you're never going to listen to the good news with eyes wide open and ears and heart toward it and willing to flee and change unless you understand the bad news. And that's what we need to do in presenting the gospel. That leads us then lastly just to an offer of salvation. An offer of salvation. Remember how I said earlier how you can do this. You can witness to people in a winsome way. You can bring the gospel to them in a way that is gracious and compassionate, even becoming all things to all men. That Kent Hughes gives a useful piece of history. He writes about this. He says, tells how during World War II in 1942, a man named Alan Emery was in his bunk aboard a Coast Guard ship on a Friday night when a man named Joseph Olszewski came in dressed in full Coast Guard uniform, shoes were spit-shined, and he reported to Emery that he'd met a wealthy girl last night at the USO who'd invited him to spend the weekend at her Boston apartment. And she was going to take him that Friday night to the opera, and then they'd head back to her apartment where she said she had plenty of music and plenty of alcohol. And Olszewski said, "This is going to be the best time of my life." And Emery, on his bunk, told Olszewski he'd be praying for him, and his friend walked out. But then a minute later, Olszewski came in and said, "What did you say?" And he said, "I said I'd be praying for you." And Olszewski said, "Why?" He says, "Because, Joe, Monday morning you'll be back aboard and you won't be the same person you are tonight. Sin leaves its mark." And Olszewski swore at Emery and he went on into the night. And Emery, in his bunk, he prayed. And then a couple hours later, when Emery was standing guard on the deck, he saw Joe enter into the floodlights. And Joe came toward Emery and he said, "How can you have a good time when someone's praying for you? You've ruined my weekend. I stood up my date. I came to find you. Now tell me how to find God." And it's a glorious story because he was saved, strikingly so. And within a couple of months, he went out to the North Atlantic and his ship was hit by a torpedo and he died. Heaven bound, at peace, reconciled to God. You see, sinners just like Olszewski already profoundly know and suppress the bad news. Olszewski knew when he went out there is a God and I'm under his wrath. And really, Emery basically said that. "I'm praying for you." What did he say? "There is a God, and he's angry with you," right? And it hit the conscience. It struck conscience blood. And when one admits that fact, it opens the door for the good news. And then the remedy begins. The requirement to abandon a high view of yourself, thinking I'm a pretty good fellow, I'm pleasing in the sight of God, his favor is on me. No. No, the bad news is he's angry with me and I am morally cancerous and I need a radical treatment for my ungodliness and my unrighteousness in thought and word and deed. I'm a condemned moral fugitive under the wrath of God on judgment day. I'm going to be caught in the floodlights, in the darkness again. I'm going to be exposed for who I am. I'm in trouble. I'm in big trouble. And even think of how think of the account of Jonah there on the deck. Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1, he's been brought up from the hold of the ship, right? And there he is. And there's a storm and the sea is raging. And why is the sea raging? Because God is angry with him. Why is God angry with him? Because of his ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the sea is roaring and raging for punishment, punishment for the sinner. Really, that's the condition of all of us standing on the deck, We're all going to be destroyed, but praise God, Jesus is our better than Jonah friend who threw himself into the raging lake of fire. And that lake of fire was calmed and quieted because the wrath of God was pacified by the better than Jonah. Because Jonah is kind of a type of Jesus and profoundly. And the sea is made quiet and still. The wrath of God is pacified. And then we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't try in our good deeds. We don't try in our self-righteousness. We don't by our virtues and do-gooderies to try to please and pacify God. No, only in Christ, trusting in Christ alone. Even as it says there in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith, not trusting in ourselves, but on Jesus who did the work. And it was finished and the wrath of God was satisfied. Justice smiles and asks no more. Our trust is in Christ alone. In believing in Christ, the one who threw himself into the wrath of God for us to quench it and to quiet it. There, when you believe on him, like Olszewski believed on him, the Spirit of God births this love affair with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of Christ constrains us to hate our sin. You say, oh, I love God's law. And to love our Savior. So, that's the gospel. The gospel is bad news. We're in big trouble. The wrath of God is revealed against us. But in Christ Jesus, there's a righteousness that's not our own. It's been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who believes will be saved. May God help us all to once again believe the gospel. Let's pray together.